Morning. Oh, I am on. Thanks, Jess. Okay. You think I prepared this ahead of time, right? Anyway, good morning again, and it's good to be here again. I think, as mentioned before, that it is a privilege and a blessing to do so, and. I'll be honest with you too, it's nerve-wracking. You know, when you do this once or twice a year, it is absolutely nerve-wracking to be up here. And then, if you prepare ahead even, it's still, you know, do you have what God wants you to say? And that's the thing that I think most speakers want to do is to ensure that that whatever God wants to communicate through the speaker is what comes out. And one of the things that even occurred to me right after the worship service was that, you have a lot of people praying for the speaker, and I certainly appreciate it. And then when the speaker even, I think every single speaker that comes up, when they do their prayer, they're also even asked that the Holy Spirit would speak through the speaker. So let's get started, and maybe since we're going to start in the book of James, chapter 2, maybe if we can turn to it, that would be a good start to that. And as you're turning there, just wanted to let you know that the title that I've come up with this is, or the topic is, partiality in the family of God, or partiality sometimes is called prejudice, discrimination, favoritism. So let's begin and then read. Actually, let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and we'll start with that. And the word says, "My brethren, do not hold faith the Lord of Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here in my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and you have become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." May God bless the reading of his word. And let us turn now to a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great opportunity to be presenting the word, your word. And Father, as we continue in this time of just pray, Father, that it is the Holy Spirit that ministers and speaks through and reaches out to our hearts, and that your words are what is meant to be heard. And your thoughts and your desires are to be what needs to be thought through here, Father. And just ask, Father, that that does happen so this morning. And we thank you again for, in the name of our Lord and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, don't mean to have it started like this all the time, but that's just kind of weird for me, I guess. About 3 weeks ago, actually 3 weeks, 3 Sundays ago exactly today, Jack Spender introduced us to the book of James. And in his teaching, he outlined six tests of our faith. So that he broke down the book of James into six tests of our faith. One was the response to love of God. The second one was relationships and or partiality. Third one was works. Fourth was character. Fifth was response to the world. And sixth was prayer. And then over the past 2 weeks, the past two Sundays, you know, both the speakers, Preston and Glenn, further expounded on the chapter one, you know, what a Christian's life should look like, you know, when you specifically look at their trials, their tests and temptations, and then how a Christian should be listening and acting on God's word. And if you weren't present or didn't get a chance to hear it, you know, certainly encourage people to listen online, because that's a very fruitful discussions and teachings. So James 2, 1 through 13, partiality. Now, when first kind of read this, these 13 verses, you know, it occurred to me that they're very common sense. You know, we don't practice partiality in our lives, do we? We don't hate people by what they look like. And yet, you know, I even question, well, why did even James write this book? I mean, this is so common sense that do we really need to hear it? So, you know, you have to ponder that, but you also have to remember that Jesus reached out to the whole world. Jesus' emphasis was on everyone, on whoever they were, no matter what their background, no matter what their social class, their status. And if you remember, or if you, just a little description or background, back in when James wrote this, these verses and this epistle, it was really a fractured world. You had a smorgasbord of people from all over in their area in Jerusalem, and a whole different groups of people. But within those groups of people, there were all divisions even. So you had Jews, and within the Jews, you had Jews from the 12 tribes, you had Pharisees and Sadducees, and then you had the Romans, and then even the Romans were classified into patricians, plebeians, and proles, you know, in kind of a descending order of how people were looked in from a status perspective. You had Samaritans, you had Greeks, you had soldiers, masters, servants, Gentiles, barbarians, rich and poor. You know, so it was a whole fractured world. And so you had all these different people there, and then what set apart the early Christian church from the rest of the world? And that was that in the church, all were equal in the sight of God. And all were equal, no matter what their status, no matter what they were outside of the church, in the church, they were all equal. But it's not something that is easy to attain. James wrote 13 verses because it's very easy to stray from treating everyone equally. And because I guess it turns out that we as people are not so, you know, remember I mentioned it's common sense to be treating everyone equal? Well, we kind of stray from that. We're not that common sense people, I guess. And so James wrote it so that we are able to present and treat each one of us equally, just like the early church did. And then we look at partiality, you know, partiality or prejudice or favoritism. That is, you know, you have to look at our own individual lives and how are we partial to other people in our conversations with Christians and non-Christians. And then, you know, that fractured world that we knew from early the ancient church, you know, is that fractured world existent today? Well, yeah, it's, you know, we have that today. We are obsessed. We as a world are obsessed with celebrities, you know, sports heroes, people in power, people with money, possessions. We are even obsessed with England's royal family. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just crazy, right? And then there's even some celebrities that are famous for, guess what, being a celebrity. All they have to show the world is that they're a celebrity. And yet, why do we fawn over them? Why do we fawn over them? Does each of those people, is each of those people, the powerful people, the important people, the celebrities, the sports heroes, are they worth more in the sight of the Lord than the poor person? Well, no, they're not. As a matter of fact, it's not their character. If we're truly honest with each other, do we as Christians also fall in the same predicament? Do we treat others a little bit better just because of who they are? Or, what they look like? Well, that's the things that James wants us to warn us about. Because does God act that way? Absolutely not. He does not. He knows the heart, right? So he treats people completely different than we do as the world does. And then I was trying to figure out what is this favoritism that, what does it mean? And I did some kind of researching. Then I came upon one commentator that kind of described favoritism or prejudice or discrimination is really a criticism or a rejection of someone based on a character-neutral attribute. So I'm going, what is a character-neutral attribute? Let's take a look. So what is meant by a character-neutral attribute? So basically, this commentator indicated that you have a negative feelings or positive feelings towards someone because of this character-neutral attribute. And that's kind of weird. So what does that mean? So let me try to do an example. Now, if during our fellowship, if I behaved rudely to you, so if I did that, or I insulted you, or I took advantage of you, or I lied to you, now that speaks loudly about my character, right? That would probably mean that I am pretty selfish and I'm pretty overbearing. Now, if I did all that, and so that's my character, right? You can get a feel for what was in my heart if I'm rude to you, or if I lie to you, or I'll do that. But a character neutral attribute are things like your ethnicity, your color of a person's skin, the level of education you've attained, your income, your health, your age, your gender, your popularity, your physical appearance. That is a character-neutral attribute. It says nothing about your heart, says nothing about your character, it just says nothing, really. And yet, prejudice, favoritism, is based on the way people look or where they come from, how much money they make. And it places a value on that person because of that. That's something we have to guard against. James wants us to guard against that. And James, I call it James' warning, is that we as Christians have absolutely no right to reject, admonish, or shun because of character-neutral attributes, things that don't mean anything about their character. So, and then when I originally started out, I kind of went through these, and I was trying to put a message together that had to do with believers accepting each other without prejudice. And then I was coming up with these things that I just struggled to kind of assemble into a teaching. And then it occurred to me that really what we're talking about is James wants to warn us. It wants to warn us, and I came up with, in my research, six warnings that James gives us about favoritism and prejudice. And I'm going to list them out, and this is kind of the outline for the teaching, is their six warnings are that favoritism or prejudice is inconsistent with faith in Christ. That's verse 1. It makes us judges and with evil thoughts in verses 2 to 4. It is wrong because God made does not make any such distinction, verse 5. It dishonors the poor man, that's verse 6. It makes no sense when you consider that the rich oppress the Christians. That's verses 6b and 7, but we'll go through these. And last but not least, it violates the law of love. So let's go to and begin with that favoritism, the first point. Favoritism is inconsistent with faith in Christ. So, faith in Christ. So when you consider Christ, who he was, who he is, how he taught, and how he behaved, you do know that there was no justification whatsoever for favoritism. He welcomed all. He reached out to all. And the first verse reads, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. You know, in this time, we know that James was writing very, very early Christian church in Jerusalem. So it was mostly Christians with Jewish background, Jewish descendants. And very, very early, and he's teaching them and showing to them that he is writing to these Christian believers saying that we should never, that the faith in Christ and the faith of Christ should never be associated with partiality. And the Lord of glory himself does not show partiality. And I'm going to give you four verses, and I'll read them. You need not turn to them at this point. There'll be some others where you'll turn to them. But in this time, I'm just going to read a few verses indicating how the Lord of glory has no partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Romans 2:11, "There is no partiality with God." Ephesians 6:9, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And so James refers to Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, a divine glory, and really that Jesus is the full manifestation of God's presence and deity. He's the divine presence and majesty of God. So Jesus himself, in the early church, just as we do today, Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. And I mentioned this before too, but you know, James wrote during a very fractured world and a very age that was filled with prejudice. It was filled with hatred based on class, ethnicity, nationality, religious background. And yet, in that world, people, if you were born poor, you will remain and classified permanently as a poor person for the rest of your life. People were routinely and permanently categorized in that little bracket that they put people in. So if you are Jew or Gentile, a slave, or you were free, rich or poor, Greek, barbarian, you were that, very likely, for the rest of your life because you're categorized as such. And yet, the Christian church was very shocking to the world. It was so shocking. And the reason for it is because they treated everyone the same. Everyone was welcome, and they were all welcome the same. They had the same. It did not matter what you looked like. It did not matter how much money you had. It had to be the same. But James was very careful because that structure was also a very important thing to keep and very easy to stray from that. Because if you have a couple of rich people come into your assembly, Now we can get a roof on our place, right? And we can do this and we can do that. So there's you have to be very careful. You have to continue to keep the church treating everyone the same. Do not show favoritism to one or another, depending on what they look like or their background. So then when we go to the verses 2-4, this is item number two. It says, "Partiality makes us judges with evil thoughts." And that one is really, he's kind of painting an example, right? This is a hypothetical example, because he even uses "for suppose" or "what if," for if there should be somebody coming in. And actually, let me read the verses 2-4 so we can get that fully. For 2-4, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or, you know, 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So this hypothetical situation that he's doing is important. And he's actually... He's another example of why it's the early Christian church, is because he says in your assembly, if this man should come into your assembly, and that's the only place in the New Testament where the assembly in Greek means synagogue. So you had Jewish people, Christians that were of Jewish background, that were now still meeting in the synagogue as Christians. And if a man comes into you wearing gold rings, fine apparel, in the early days there in the ancient world, even Romans actually had shops where you could rent rings. You could rent rings for the day because it was a status class to have lots of rings in your left hand. It was really, really status. You know, you've got, you know, 10 rings in your left hand. I don't know. And it showed that you were of a high class and wore rings there. So that's why he's saying a man with gold rings. And yet, the other man that comes in is a poor man in filthy clothes. Now, in the Greek, the poor man in filthy clothes really means a beggar. So James makes a contrast of these two people, you know, on the opposite sides, 180 degrees apart, right? And then the big question is, well, what are we told about the character of these two men? You got it. Nothing. There was absolutely nothing about their character. It's only what they looked like and what status they had. We're not told anything about them. We know nothing about their spiritual status. We don't know anything about their behavior. Are they even Christians? No clue. There is simply a presence in this example of these two men. One appears to be rich, and the other one is poor. And then it shows treatment of the men. Favoritism. There's a favoritism there. The rich man is giving gracious hospitality. Welcome, come in. And a very well welcome, a great place to sit. Then the poor man is kind of, you know, you sit over here or sit at the footstool or on the floor, you know. Maybe can you hide over there somewhere, you know? We don't really want to see you. Well, is that showing favoritism? I mean, I know it's a very clear example of it, but he's pointing it out that it is. It's showing favoritism and how dangerous it can be. And yet, God does not look at the man's appearance. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 reads, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And when we show partiality, we are really misunderstanding who is important or who is blessed in the sight of God. So when we show partiality to somebody because of how they look, we really are misunderstanding how God sees that person. How God sees that person's heart. And so, why do you think we tend to favor certain people? And you know, again, this is what James wants us to warn us about, but why do you think that is? I think it's kind of, we're pretty selfish. Speaking for myself, okay, I'm pretty selfish. So we're pretty selfish. And that's because if I have a friend that's a rich person, you know what? I may get more from him or her than I can from a poor person, because they can get me something. You know, I can gain from a rich person. And how shallow is that? How shallow do we have to be to do that? And that's, James wants us to warn us about that. You know, I went a quick story, kind of related. Yes, definitely related. Mahatma Gandhi. Now, he was not a Christian. He was a Hindu. Mahatma Gandhi lived in India in the early 20th century. His name was Mohandas, actually. Mahatma was really a title for him, which means revered one. And actually, a little background. In India in the early 20th century had a caste system, or a layering, just like in the ancient days, a layering of people. And basically, they had four official layers, really. Let me see if I can find it. Yes, they had priests and teachers at the high level in the Hindu Indian world. They had warriors and rulers, second level. They had farmers and merchants at the third level. And they had laborers at the fourth level. What they don't tell you is there was even a lower level, and that was the untouchables. And actually, they still exist today. People who had absolutely nothing, and they were the untouchables. Now, Mahatma Gandhi, if you were playing by the caste rules, he was that third level. He was in the merchant or the farmer kind of level. So, you know, didn't seem like he was in a bad position, but he was instrumental because he was a peace-loving person that actually through his created the independence, or started the whole catalyst for creating the independence of India from Great Britain. And Gandhi actually seriously studied the Bible. He was very fond of the Gospels, and he actually found the Sermon on the Mount one of his favorites. So in 1927, he's known to have stated, if it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Now, what would make him say something like that? Well, you know, Gandhi observed people. And as he doing so, you know, he was very, I mentioned he was very fond of the Gospels. And was very impressed by Jesus, who Christians really worship, right? And he wanted to know more about this Jesus. And, you know, because he was the Christ, he was the Savior. So he wanted to know more about him. And then he started observing the Christians. And then realized, at that time, in the area that he was observing them, Christians were quite the opposite of what he expected Christ to be. They were selfish. They were wealth seekers. They were out for themselves. They were backstabbers. They were bettering themselves at the expense of others. They swore. You know, it just, he's kind of shocked. But yet, he was, you know, still adamant a little bit to learn more about Christ. So one day, and a Reverend Patterson actually tells the story, he went on a Sunday morning, he went to visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta. So he entered and he was going to the sanctuary, and he was stopped by the ushers and said, "Whoa, you're not welcome here. This place where, you know, the worship is only allowed for high caste Indians and white people." Really? Well, he was neither high caste and he wasn't white. And because of that rejection, he turned his back on Christianity. So a Christian church, because of their unwelcoming presence, rejected people based on what they looked like, based on their status. That is so wrong. I'm sorry. That's why James warns us about this, right? And item number three, partiality is wrong because God makes no such distinction. He makes no such distinction in people. Man's partiality rarely agrees with God's heart. You know, Acts 10:34 reads, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" In 1 Peter 1:17 reads, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each other's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." When we engage, as that Christian church did, with impartiality, prejudice, and that kind of behavior, we're not acting as God's children. We're not setting an example of Christianity. And then, you know, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Yes, he has. Scripture tells us so. Is God partial to the rich? No. He's not partial to anyone. He's partial to the lost. He wants the lost. Actually, in some cases, riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God. In most cases, riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God. You know, the rich may trust in God. They may need to trust in God. The contrast is that the poor must trust in God. They have nowhere else to turn. They have no big castle to go back to. They have nothing else. They need, all they need is the strong arms of God. And Matthew 11:5, I'll read, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," in this example in Matthew 11:15, "and found his salvation, while the rich despised, neglected, and persecuted Christ." Item number four, partiality dishonors the poor man. We've been talking about that. Why should we dishonor someone just because of their income, their financial status, and likely they're wearing tatters, so what they look like as well. You know, verse 6a in our scripture this morning reads, you have dishonored the poor man. In a King James Version, it says, you have despised the poor man. A little bit stronger word, but you have despised the poor man. And when you look at the faith and the Christ and what Jesus Christ was trying to do in this world, who historically responds to God in faith? It's usually the poor person. If you, church history has, you know, there's some statistics that compare how many more poor people respond to the gospel than rich people. Rich people may not need, you know, the poor people. They may not need God because they have everything they need. They have, you know, they're comfortable. Why turn to God? Poor people need someone to turn to. And then when you think about it too, God came to earth to, you know, for his human, you know, deity. For his deity, he came onto earth as a human. And, you know, he could have come in into a king, right? He could be a king. He could have been a king. And yet, he came in right into poverty. He had one opportunity to live a life in this world, right? He chose the one opportunity, and he wanted to live it as a poor person. Think about that. You know, so actually, his parents were poor to the point where, at his presentation to the temple, his parents were only able to afford two doves, probably the lowest possible thing that they could bring to his presentation at the temple, for Jesus Christ's presentation at the temple. So he came poor. Of course, this doesn't say that Jesus only chose the poor, but he says, I think he chose the poor first, because that's how he has set it up. You know, I think it's, you know, it's just because the poor have a need to be met, and rich people don't necessarily have a need to be met. And actually, we'll even read, you know, when we get to chapter 5, and whoever will be presenting that, you know, there's another 6 verses on the rich person, so that'll be kind of a fun thing to listen again on that. And I was thinking about how Jesus reached out to the world, and I know that our brother Brian mentioned about the Wednesday night studies, and the past couple of studies, Wednesday nights, have been kind of lively talking discussions, I think. They're kind of fun and very lively. And, you know, it's the Jesus encounter with a Samaritan woman. And you're wondering why I'm bringing that up is because it kind of has a parallel to what James is warning us about. Because Jesus' ultimate goal is reaching out to the lost and to the poor. And then when you consider that Samaritans were considered by Jews to be, you know, worse than half-breeds, because they were half-breeds. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were worse than barbarians in a way, I guess. And they had absolutely no respect. They hated Samaritans. The Jews hated Samaritans. And, you know, and they hated them so much so that when Jews wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee, instead of doing a nice, straight, direct line of about 7 or 10 days journey, they would actually go out of their way, cross over the Jordan, we had a map, by the way, in a Wednesday night study, so we could actually see this even better. They would go all the way around on the other side of the river, so they would not touch the Samaritan soil and not deal with Samaritans. And yet, even amongst the Samaritans, this woman didn't even want to be seen with them. So we couldn't tell. We had a discussion on this, but we couldn't tell whether it was because she had a lot of sin in her life, she had a lot of things going on, or she just did not want to meet the people that were there. We don't know. There was a lot of discussion on this, but so she was even almost considered lower than the Samaritans, to the Samaritans. So, and then you get to the verse that says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? Did he have a spiritual appointment there, as we were talking about? Did he have to reach out to the poor of the poor and provide the free gift of salvation to the poor, to the poor? So, it's just mind-boggling that Jesus reached out to everyone. It did not matter. And so, you know, just putting a plug in for the Wednesday night studies, even that can come in handy on a teaching on a Sunday. And it's wonderful. Okay, then item number five. Partiality makes no sense when you consider that the rich oppress the Christians. And we have, you know, James in the first two verses or three verses, he presented this example of the rich man and the poor man, when in reality, in their real life, the rich man were always hounding the Christians. They were trying to, you know, get rid of them. And even says in 6b and verse 7 says, do not the rich oppress and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? You know, historically, the rich did oppress the Christians. And why is that? Why do the rich oppress the Christians? You know, it all comes down, I guess, you know, or at least in my study it does, to the love of money. For Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And for that, if you were just to look for one reason, that reason alone would be one of them where you should not show partiality to how a person looks or what their background is or how rich they really are. And, you know, it said, do not the rich, blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. They didn't like Christians for the most part. You know, isn't it historically, if you, you know, think about it, isn't the people in power who have created the mischief, the wars, the attacks on God, attacks on religion, isn't it all come from a higher level? People that have power, have money, have resources, and just, you know, and then we treat them with kindness, and, you know, so we just have to be careful on that. Not that we shouldn't, because sometimes God does bless some people, and yet we just have to be careful that we don't treat the rich better at the expense of treating the poor worse. That's the only point I'm trying to make. And we read in Matthew 11:5 that Jesus preached the gospel to the poor. Jesus himself said, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It is more difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You know, Matthew 19:24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, really, you know, in this whole concept, it's just really that the poor have many, many more opportunities to trust God because they have more needs. They have nothing else to turn to. And that is something that we should consider that. We should definitely consider. And the truth of the matter is that a poor visitor at a church is much more likely to become a Christian. So think about that too. So in order not to make any differentiation, treat everyone the same. Welcome everyone the same. And James wants us to make sure that we are conscious of that when we have visitors or when we deal with people in and out of our assembly as well. And last but not least, and that's actually all five verses, is that favoritism violates the law of love. Now, and partiality is obviously condemned by the scriptures, but the law of love, you know, is sometimes called, the royal law, the perfect law of liberty, the law of the spirit of life, the law of Christ. So you have the law of love, or the royal law. Verses 8 and 9 read, if you've really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James is anticipating, really, that some of his readers or some of the people in the assembly would actually take an opportunity here to say, hey, that rich friend that I have is, I have to be neighbor good to my neighbor. So it's my neighbor is also, right? Just as the poor man is my neighbor. So I want to be nice to the rich person. Well, that's true, but you also cannot be nice to the rich person in this case, as he's describing, at the expense of not being nice to the poor person. Maybe we can, if we can turn to Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, because, I mentioned, well, what is the royal law? So why don't we just like to read it briefly. In Matthew 22, and then in verse 36 through 40 reads, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we are all equal. And we have to treat our neighbor as ourselves. That is the royal law. And it's actually a very serious matter, and that's why James spent so many verses on this. It's not a trivial fault to be partial, to show prejudice, to show favoritism. It is actually a very large offense. "For whosoever," in verse 10, back in James, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy. To the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment." In this case, James is trying to make a point that if you're living by the law, and this law, if you just break one item, if you steal, and you have all these laws, well, if you steal something, well, you have broken the whole law. I was thinking of that, an example of that, and I was thinking how a long time ago on one of my cars, one rock had kicked up and hit a lower level of my windshield. Made a little dent, and some glass was all over the place. It was just a little dime-sized little thing there. A part of my windshield was broken, but you know what? My whole windshield was broken. It had to be replaced. You couldn't, if you break a part of the law, if you break a part of the windshield, the whole law is broken, not just your windshield. Your whole windshield is broken too. So I was just trying to come up with an example. I'm sorry if that's the best I can come up with, but I thought that was, if you could think of, if you have a chain, with all these links in the chain, and then if you break one link, well, the whole chain is broken, right? If one, so there is, it's another example. To be judged by the law of liberty. We are under the law of liberty, and this judgment that it speaks of is really the judgment at the Bema seat, not the great white throne, because as we know, John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed on out of death into life." So we know we would not, those who have not trusted in the Lord will be at the great white throne, and we will be going at the Bema seat. And this judgment that's being placed is not about God, Christ, judging us for our sins. It's about God, Christ, judging us for our lives and how we live our Christian lives. And it's telling us to show mercy to everyone. Treat everyone the same. Show mercy, because mercy will be bestowed upon you. Who knows? You may get more rewards because of the mercy that you have shown to others. It actually even tells you that one verse that I read was that Scripture tells us to wear mercy, showing mercy, as a necklace. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." We know that mercy triumphs over judgment in the last verse. Triumph really means exalts over. Mercy exalts over judgment. So last item that I'm going to mention is really an example of reaching out to everyone. And that is Billy Graham. So he passed away about in February, about 3 months after his 99th birthday. And we had tape is the old-fashioned term. We have recorded a program called Billy Graham, An Extraordinary Journey, a documentary on his life. And as we were watching it about 3 weeks ago, you know, some observations popped up in that, you know, basically it was the story of his life from his earliest ministry all the way to at the very last official teaching that he did was when he was 95 years old. On his 95th birthday, but he reached out. The observations that I made was he reached out to anyone and everyone who would listen to him. Anyone and everyone. He would welcome anywhere that he could speak the word of God. It didn't matter who they were, their background, whatsoever. He was there. And the other observation that was made is he always, it got to the point where it was so repetitious, he always said, the same. It seemed like he was always saying the same scripture over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, he was always backing everything with some of the examples and things, but he really just said from John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 3:16, as we even read at worship this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it got to the point where, you know, all he did, and his speaking ability, his presentation levels, was really always grounded and brought forth with scripture over and over and over and over again. Why? Why even do that? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know that the word of God softens the heart, convicts the individual, shows Jesus as the way of salvation. It is describes how Christian life should be lived. And part of that, too, is reaching out to everyone and treat everyone always the same. You know, even one of our elders in one of the sessions that we had, he had mentioned, preach the word, preach the scripture. Preach the word, preach scripture. And I could go on doing this like 5 or 6 times. Preach the word and teach scripture. And then when all else fails, preach the word. An encouragement for us to make sure we reach out to the world equally and preach the word. In closing, just going to review the last 6 items that we, the outline, really. How about favoritism and prejudice is inconsistent with faith in Christ. It makes us judges with evil thoughts. It is wrong because God made no such distinction. Dishonors the poor man. It makes no sense when you consider that the rich oppress Christians. And it violates the law of love. Thank you, and let's just give a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the examples that we glean, and we thank you for the book of James, teaching us how to live this Christian life. Father, we pray that you help us individually and as a church to treat each and every one that we are in contact with equally, the same, based on their character only. Lord, because we know that our Holy Spirit may be with them if they're Christians. Father, we just pray for Christ in them. And Father, we pray now also that you help to guide us in our dealings with one another and with the outside world equally and without any prejudice, any favoritism, any discrimination. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful word of God who is just a blessing to us and shows us our way of salvation in the name of our Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in this precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.